Get that from you. And let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 in this present series. We need to identify first and foremost that the Christian life is an intentional race that ends at the feet of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews captures this for the believer when he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's referring to those who had walked by faith that he mentioned in chapter 11, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on and on it goes. They walked by faith. And that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He went on to say, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily encumbers us, and let us run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So these verses capture the encouragement from believers in the past, the reality of struggle in running the race, the difficulty of the race, but the victorious hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We need reminders like Romans 12, and we need reminders like the text before us this morning in Colossians 3. In our present series, Living for Christ in the Crossroads of Life, we come this morning to the issue of our problems and our struggles. Anybody got any? I am really hopeful and prayerful that you and I would just be transformed by the renewing of our mind, looking at Colossians 3, 1 through 17. That our minds would be renewed by who we are in Jesus Christ and where to go with our problems and our struggles. In this text, we'll get to in just a moment, Paul identifies common struggles and what we need to put off and put on. How are we to deal with our indwelling sin nature? How can our testimony of being a Christ follower be plagued by so many thoughts and actions and words that come out of us? We wonder, how do we reconcile the two? And we've highlighted in our study of Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes this struggle. He says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. So what is this hope? Well, I'm glad you asked. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who is my hope. So as we think about problems and struggles, our battle with our own sin nature, the struggles of our life, our thoughts, our attitudes, there are a lot of common approaches to dealing with problems and struggles and sin. Like our parents who are before us, we like to hide in the bushes, and we become skillful at ignoring or dismissing or avoiding or deflecting or blaming or escaping or camouflaging our problems. And what I find in Colossians 3 is just a full court press on no. Where I'm to go with these problems is to the Lord Himself, and to be honest and to seek Him. I think that one of the plaguing issues of our day with regard to the witness of the church is that Christians don't live like Christians. And maybe it's because many who claim to be Christian aren't born again. But could it be that we've not taken on this call of pursuing maturity and honesty before the Lord? I read some time ago research by George Barna. Modern people contend that the greatest proof that God does not exist is the behavior of Christians themselves. In short, the way Christians live and act is solid proof in their minds that what Christians believe is not true. That's staggering. And what we would want to acknowledge today in our gathering, in every gathering, is that we are sinners, saved by the grace of God. There is no one in this assembly who's got it all together. And it's precisely why we gather, that we might hear the word of God, be reminded of the promises of God to us, and leave this building with a strong resolve to continue to run the race that ends at Jesus' feet. It's precisely because believers struggle in this way that it underscores the purpose of our gathering. And so as we look at Colossians chapter 3, the scripture is filled with direct and practical counsel, and that's what we find in Colossians 3. Our sanctification in Christ, our growth as followers of Christ, is an upward trajectory with setbacks along the way that ends in heaven itself. So let's dig into Colossians 3. If you have a Bible, open it up. If you don't, grab one in front of you that might be there and open up to Colossians 3. Just some fast facts about Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul, probably around 60 or 61 AD from prison. This is one of his four prison letters. Colossae was located about 100 miles from Ephesus. If you were to hold Ephesians, which Craig read from earlier, and Colossians, they're cousins. They share a lot of the same content. At one time, this town was wealthy and populous, but they had road changes around them and business declined. It was a declining city. And the church was planted by a little known man named Epaphras, which we read about in this letter, probably while Paul was staying in Ephesus for the 3-year stay that he was there. And so the church was drifting into heresy in their view of the person of Christ. And so Paul writes this letter to the Colossae believers to bring them back to the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and to live that out. And in typical fashion, Paul mentions the doctrine up front in Colossians 1 through 2, some of the richest statements in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 in particular. But the last two chapters are on living out that truth, living out the doctrine that is presented. So if you're using the insert, I want to follow this outline today. Consider your position in Christ. Secondly, be deliberate in putting sin to death in your life, verses 5 through 11. Thirdly, put on obedience to Christ. Fourthly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And finally, whatever you do, word or deed, do it for him. So let's dig in. Consider your position in Christ. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So one of the purposes of preaching is to take the word of God and cause you to lift your head up to see who's really in charge. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he's coming back, then you will appear with him in glory. Now, notice this verse, since then you have been raised. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure I get that. Well, it expresses a certainty. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and what it means to be a believer is that we've been made alive through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We were once dead in our sins. Believers in Jesus have been raised from the dead. We are alive in Christ. That's the reality. Consider your position in Christ. That's who we are. We're alive in him. The hope we have of being able to put things off that are sinful, problems that are perplexing and troubling in our heart and life, is the fact that we have God's grace in us. We have the power of the risen Christ within us. Do you understand where a person is before God's regenerating work? Do you understand our state before then? Christ changes our hopeless position of condemnation, and he brings pardon and forgiveness and right standing with God. Your greatest need, make no mistake about it, your greatest need It's not more money, not more training, not more education, not more opportunities. Your greatest need in this world is Jesus Christ, because he's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the same letter, Paul says in chapter 1, it is Christ who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, we live in a world of dying. We live in a world of trouble. We live in a world of chaos. But we need to understand our position in Christ. We've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. We have received a new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not something you labor for. This is not something you work out in your own power. This spiritual life is not something you can create by yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Christian life is working out the details of our position. The Christian life is working out the details through obedience. We have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. At the moment of salvation, here's your position, believer, based upon this text. At the moment of salvation, our old self was crucified with Christ, and our body of sin has been done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Our new position in Christ must be worked out in practical living every day. That means whatever you're dealing with today, whatever you've done, whatever you think you've become, there is hope for you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Bring your problems and your failures. We often say around here, nothing drags more stubbornly than a sack of failures. And the only place I know to point is to Christ, who is our life. Notice where these verses lead us to look. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Jesus ascended into heaven. God positioned him, God the Father positioned him at his right hand, which is a state of prominence because of his obedience. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, let's break that down a little bit. First, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the needs of your life. When you seek first the kingdom of God, there should be a peace that comes to you, that he's going to take care of my needs. He's aware of when the sparrow falls in the field. He knows exactly what I need today. When I seek first the kingdom of God, I know that I'm pursuing a kingdom that has no end. And this can be very difficult, because we live in a kingdom, a conflict of kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God. So how do I seek the things above? Well, I've got to establish some priorities in my heart and life as a believer. The one is that I acknowledge that he owns my time. He owns every second of my day. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm to glorify him with my life. And one of the things that breaks down to is he's in control, and he's the Lord, to be the Lord of my time. He's the Lord of my job. He's the Lord of my pursuits. He's the Lord of my relationships. He's the Lord of my friendships. I'm going to seek him in all of these things. I'm not going to live a compartmentalized Christian life where I got a slice of my time here, a slice of my commitments there. He owns the whole pie. He owns it all. Secondly, set your minds on things above, not on the things on the earth. This is a command. This is an imperative. Where it says, set your minds on things that are above. It means to seek out something with a desire to possess it. Give yourself to honor Christ in every detail of your life. Savor the truths that you find in his word. See the world through the lens of Christ's lordship. If you are in the habit of watching nonstop 24-hour news cycles, you're looking into the wrong kingdom. I'm not saying be uninformed, but can you imagine the spiritual health of the church if Christians would transform what they're giving to the internet, what they're giving to the news cycles, what they're giving to entertainment, and flipping that over into what God has said through his word and what it means to seek him first? I think it would be radically different than what we see around us. and indeed our lives would be changed. Look at verse 3. For you have died. No, I haven't. I'm drawing breath right now. That's not what it's talking about. It's metaphorically, spiritually speaking. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The tense here of the verb communicates the kind of action that we died when Christ died. It happened at a point in history. In Christ's death, all believers died. The spiritual lives of believers are hidden inner lives that are in union with Christ. Therefore, we know His power and His fellowship. We have died with Him. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. Are we living that way under that reality, under this position in Christ? This is something we need to be intentional about. This is something that requires our best efforts to fix in our minds and to make changes in our life. But notice the hope in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, He is coming back again. Jesus said He's returning again. He's gone to prepare a place for us that where He is, there we may be also. The life application commentary. The Colossian believers already had experienced this exaltation. They needed to set their sights there so that they would live out their lives on earth as citizens of heaven. Notice with me, secondly, we need to be deliberate. Christian, and this is written to believers, if you're without Christ, you don't have the resources to pull this off. It doesn't mean that a Christian's better than you. It means that the living Christ dwells in them and not in you. So maybe this morning that could change. Maybe this morning that will change as you turn to Him. But notice, secondly, we must be deliberate in putting sin to death in our lives. Verses 5 through 11, it says so in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Speaking about behavior that's common to this world. Sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's an ugly list. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, and I love this aspect. He mentioned it to the Corinthians. He said, you were once this, but now you're children of God. Live like it. And then he mentions another list in verse 8. The first list has to deal with sexual sins. In verse 8, he mentions other sins like anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk that comes from your mouth. This should not be, believer. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. So if the Colossian believers were to live as examples of Christ, they had to put to death sinful patterns in them. No more blaming others, no more excusing, no more camouflaging, no more dismissing. We own it and say, oh, God, deliver me from this. Well, I prayed that once and it didn't seem to work. No, this is a lifetime pursuit. So maybe you're on the hill of discouragement this morning. Been there, done that. I just seem maybe consigned to the circumstances of who I am. And no, you need to understand your position in Christ and that God's will for you is to be conformed into the image of Christ and to live for Him. So again, back to these two sets of lists. And I belabor it because I don't think Christians are well taught on this. And I don't think that we think seriously about how detailed the Word of God is in addressing our problems and struggles. So again, the first list is sexual sin, any form of illicit sexual relationships outside of marriage. The term serves to spotlight forbidden sexual behaviors. Again, the Greek word here is porneia. We get the word pornography and all that that means. Impurity is the next word, moral uncleanness, lust. That's an evil passion outside of God's will. Passions are not evil. Our misuse of them is what is evil. Shameful desires, wanting something that is sinister and vile in order to satisfy one's desires. That's a deed of the flesh. That's behavior that marks the life in this world of fallen humanity. Then he mentions greed for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. Relentless urge to get more for oneself, and it never satisfies. That's why greed is so devastating. That's why idolatry is mentioned more than any other sin in the Old Testament, because it just captures the heart of people and leads them into devastating consequences. Then the second list has to deal with misused anger, a major heart problem, a major attitude problem. He mentions anger, a continuous attitude of hatred that remains bottled up within. Anger is a devastating emotion gone amok. Rage. Outbursts of anger or quick temper for selfish reasons. He mentions malicious behavior, malice, doing evil despite the good that has been received. This word is a general term referring to an evil force that destroys relationships. Just being mean. Slander, destroying another's good reputation by your words. Dirty language, crude jokes, abrasive language, expletives should not be named among us. I'm thankful for lists like these. They need to be thought about in your life and in mine to cause us to say in conversation, I can't do that. I can't talk about that. I can't go there. To remember Joseph in Genesis 39 when he said upon the advances of Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? I just, no. How could Joseph say that in the white heat temptation of the sexual advances of this woman other than to have thought about it before the offer was made? I can't do that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I can't say that. I shouldn't even be thinking that. That's how we begin to do inventory of our heart. These behaviors have no place in any Christian or in any church. They're part of the old life. And so notice what he commands here in verse 8. We're to put off and put on. From now on, you also put them all aside. Put them off. Put them all off. In verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. So yes, while our position in Christ is seated in the heavenlies and we're forgiven and we're regenerate by the power of God, we still struggle with an old sin nature. So what happens when those problems, when those struggles surface in our life? We come to texts like this and we say, I must put it off. But it's not just putting it off. We're commanded to put something else on, which we'll get to in just a moment. This requires action in your Christian life. The Christian life is not sitting on your hands. We have responsibilities. We have accountability to our God and to others. It says in verse 10, to be renewed. It's in the present tense, which is an ongoing kind of action, who's constantly being renewed. We're constantly given grace in the moment to deal with the problems of our life, the sin of our life. The brokenness that comes with salvation leads to the process of sanctification and being more like Jesus. The believer has once and for all put on the new man, the new person, as a consequence, and he's being renewed constantly. The Bible often compares trials in the believer's life to metal refiner's fire, a refiner's fire. The Apostle Peter said, these troubles come to prove that your faith is pure when you go through trials. Some of you, I know, are going through incredible trials right now. Some from your own decisions, some from circumstances you couldn't control. God's trials come in many various forms, James 1 tells us. Count it all joy when you enter into various trials, brothers, sisters, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and God will be with us always to the end. So Peter says, these troubles come to prove that your faith is pure. A silversmith was asked, how do you know when the silver is pure? And he replied, when I see my reflection in it. And how that should be for us, that others see the reflection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. I found this encouraging, that our status in Christ, our power in Christ, our blessings in Christ are not based upon race or religious distinction or cultural issues or economic status. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Christ is all and in all. So there's no barriers here. To know Jesus Christ, that's one of the beautiful things about the gospel. God is gathering a people from all the nations of the world that will be assembled before his throne. And Revelation 7 tells us about this great multitude from every tribe and tongue and kindred and land. There's no barriers, no racial or national distinctions such as Jew and Gentile. No religious distinctions such as those between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. No cultural distinctions such as between barbarian and uncivilized people. Those are slurs. He mentions the Scythian. Maybe you're wondering what's behind that. This was a people group located along the northern coast of the Black Sea. To the Greeks, the Scythians were a violent, uneducated, uncivilized, and altogether inferior people. There's no Scythian in Christ, no economic or social distinctions. We're all one in him. Thirdly, put on obedience to Christ. Okay, so we've talked about what needs to be put off. But it's not just there. What needs to be put on? This is vital. That every morning we wake up, we ought to be thinking, what do I need to be doing today, Lord? What do you want me to see? How do you want me to live for you? This is a beautiful list. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, humility, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Oh, wow, how life would be different if we were faithful in putting this list on every day. So let's go through this steadfastly. Compassionate hearts. God wants us to be a compassionate people. Why should we care about that? Some of us show the trait of compassion more than others, but we're called to be compassionate because our Savior's compassionate. He had compassion on the multitudes. I love Matthew 9. I've mentioned many times for the record. That's probably my favorite chapter in the Gospels because it shows what appears to be a day in the life of Jesus. And it's from one moment to another, he's meeting needs. And it closes the chapter in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and distressed like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. That's a strong word. Splanknidzomai. I just like saying it to myself in my study. Splankna. He had splankna, which means a deep moving of his inner organs. He was moved by the need. We don't tend to be that way. He just needs to get a job. If he was as good as us, we would never say this or articulate this, but if he would have made decisions like I've made, he wouldn't be in that situation. Well, she's just getting suffering the consequences from her bad decisions. I think that goes back to the Barna quote I mentioned earlier, that we don't represent God rightly in a world. He had compassion for them. Next, kindness. Kindness, to be kind. To act charitably, benevolently towards others, as God has done towards us. God's kindness is a continual theme in the Psalms. We live in a world that's not kind or gentle. I heard there's a tombstone in Colorado that reads, "He called Bill Smith a liar." Contentions, wars, conflicts, God's people. As much as it depends upon us, we're to be at peace with all people. Kindness. Then he mentions humility, meekness, gentleness. I'll throw that in there because it's from the same word as meekness. The world views humility and gentleness as what? Weakness. You're going to get anywhere in this world? You better be a pusher and a shover. You better know how to throw your weight around and your words around. You need to learn to be razor sharp with your tongue. But that's the direct opposite of what I see in Jesus Christ. And certainly the direct opposite of what he taught. The world views humility and gentleness as a weakness, as a doormat. Alexander the Great lacked these virtues. He unfortunately had an uncontrollable temper, and in the middle of a drunken rage, he threw a spear at his best friend and killed him. King David said on two occasions, once in 2 Samuel and once in Psalm 18, "Lord, your gentleness has made me great." That word meekness in verse 12 is a rich word. In secular writings, the Greeks use it when referring to people or things that demonstrate a certain soothing quality, like an ointment that took the sting out of a burn. It was used to describe the controlled conduct of one who had the power to act otherwise, like a king who chose to be gracious instead of a tyrant. Plato called this word prates, meekness, the cement of society, as he used this word in the sense of politeness, courtesy, and kindness, gentleness. Gentleness is used closely with three other words in the New Testament, agape love. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness?" It was also used with humility, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show tolerance for one another. Which used with meekness. 2 Corinthians 10, I read that chapter this morning in my devotion time. 2 Corinthians 10:1, "I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And boy, did Paul have it for the Corinthians. It's in that very chapter they say of him, he's boring, he's ugly, and he can't preach. Verse 10, if you want to verify that. 2 Corinthians 10:10. All of these things. I mean, I don't care how spiritual you are. That goes to the bone. And he loved them, and he loved them, and he loved them, and he was gentle and patient with them, all the while fulfilling what God had called him to do. And we need this precious attitude to live life in this world, because even when we're facing difficulties in the body, with church discipline, it says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore the broken bone," is the word picture. "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." One of my favorite things about this congregation, and there are many, you're generous, you're faithful. One of my favorite things about you, collectively, through the years, you will not abide an ugly, nasty, mean-spirited proposal. You're just not interested in that. And not that I'm eager to offer one. But I love that about you. We do not shoot our wounded. We don't. And we don't buckle on the truth. God willing, we don't buckle on the truth. But we don't shoot our wounded. Paul said to Timothy, "When you face personal opposition, the bondservant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God would grant them repentance." He mentions patience, bearing with one another. You got somebody who's really irritating to you? I saw a couple nods. I don't, but I wanted to see who, you know, was here today. You might have that problem. Bearing with one another. He's talking about Christians bearing with one another. Listen to the words of John Newton, the foul-mouthed, vile slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace and was converted to Christ in the throes of his awful life. He was talking about believers getting along with one another, and he said, "The Lord loves that believer." That's not what we want to hear when we're irritated with someone. But that's what Newton says. That's what we need to hear. The Lord loves that believer and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. In a little while, you will meet him in heaven. View him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are happy, who you are to be happy in Christ forever. At that meeting, you will not complain of the way by which the Lord brought you. I hope to hear that all animosities, little and big, are buried by mutual consent in the Redeemer's grave. That's a great way to live. That's what we're called to live. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, the text says. So that's what we're to put on. We read what we're to put off. This is what we're to put on, not once, not twice, as a life. This is what we're to put on. What does putting on these virtues bring to your life and mine? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It'll keep you from bitterness. That's one thing it'll keep you from, which is absolutely devastating to your soul. It will hold you steady when you're perplexed. It's like, how can these things be, Lord? This situation is so messed up in my family, in my work situation, in my life. I'm perplexed by these things. I'm trying to serve you, and these trials have come, and I don't know how to understand them. This will keep you stable when you're perplexed, and it will keep you steadfast on the race. Steadfast in the journey. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Christians should let the peace that comes from Christ rule in their hearts. One thing that can't be done is that can't be done in a hurry. We often stress around here to those visiting, come be with us for 3 months. Come be with us for 90 days. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean, no guilt trips. No, come attend services here for 3 months. And be among us and hear the word like we're hearing it this morning. And ask yourself at the end of 3 months, what has God said to me in the 3 months I'm here? Because often people want the peace of Christ and they treat it like a drive-through at Chick-fil-A. I'm going to go through the drive-through and get my meal and then everything will be better. But like a meal, you need to eat tomorrow. And in the Christian life, you need to eat every day, moment by moment. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To live in peace would not mean that suddenly all differences of opinion would be eliminated, but it would require that they work together despite their differences. This is the Life Application Commentary. This kind of tranquility and cooperation can't come from mere human effort. It requires God's help. The word rule comes from the language of athletics. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It comes from the arena of sports. Paul wanted the believers to let Christ's peace be the umpire or referee in their hearts. Peace would arbitrate, decide any argument, and thereby restrain any of the passions of the old nature that might threaten. Peace would settle any friction and strife so the believers could remain strong and unified. Let the peace of Christ remain in you. Be the umpire of your heart and of your emotions and decisions. We've got two more. I'm going to make them quick. Number four, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here are the marks of a spirit-filled life. One of the snarky comments that surfaces from time to time towards people who take the Bible seriously is, "You're making the Bible an idol. That's idolatry," they'll say. Not any more than the writer of Psalm 119 spoke for 176 verses on his love for the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Could it be that you're living in defeat in the Christian life because you think so little about this treasure of God's Word? Let it roll over and over and over in your mind. So convicted have I been on this study of Colossians 3. It will be our fighter verse next year. 1 through 17. It's life transforming. It's life changing. It's personal revival 24/7. The psalms and the hymns and the spiritual. Do you sing to the Lord on your commute? In the shower? I love the testimony of Ray Ortland. He didn't need an alarm clock. Every morning his father would start singing in the shower hymns of the faith. That woke him up. Do you ever sing to the Lord? Would you? Could that be a great sign of God's Word dwelling richly within you? To be reminded of the promises of God and to treasure them in your heart. And then finally, whatever you do in word or deed, do it for Him. Verse 17, this brings the commitments of your life to this text. Bring your problems and perplexing situations to the text of Colossians 3. Bring your struggles and shame to this great Savior that it presents, Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is literally good news. As one has said, it's an announcement, a joyful, happy message sent from the courts of heaven to us subjects below. And it can be explained in four categories: God, man, Christ, response. There is a God, the only God. There is none like Him. He is holy and righteous and all-wise and creator. And we are created, therefore we're owned by Him. We're accountable to Him. And we owe Him worship and adoration and honor and praise. And He has made us in His image that we might have fellowship with Him. But He's angry with us because all of us, the human race, you and me, are sinners. We have turned away from Him and disobeyed Him. We are hostile towards Him as sinners. So what can change? What comfort can we find? God is holy and righteous, that is true, but He's also love and mercy. And so He sent His only Son to take on flesh and live a perfect life before God to satisfy His requirements and to earn our salvation. He suffered on the cross in our place. He was the only one qualified to be our all-sufficient Savior to satisfy the wrath of God against us so that we might come into the comfort and presence of God. He was buried and resurrected. His righteousness satisfies the demands of God against sinners. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who dwells within me and gives me strength to overcome anything I face in this world. In Him, I'm more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. And everyone who repents, who trusts in Christ, Jesus' righteousness is credited to his life, her life. A miracle has happened. You are made a new creature, a new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the benefits of Christ, the benefits we've just outlined in Colossians 3, become yours. Yours. If you're without Jesus Christ, though, I would just say you have more problems than you realize. John Piper's appeal. I'll close with this. You may have spent a lifetime deserting Christ or betraying Him or denying Him, but if you will come to Christ, He says to you this morning, I will be your sovereign, merciful Savior and Lord, and I will be everything you need. Everything you need. Would you bow with me in prayer as our team comes to the platform, as we prepare for these closing moments of responding in faith? There are always two groups of people in any gathering, those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so this time is an opportunity for those who have heard the gospel, convicted, need to turn to Christ this morning. We extend this well-meant offer of the gospel to you. And for the believers that have gathered this morning, a call for us to put off, to put on, and to remember who we are in Him. Father, we pray in these closing moments that the truth of this passage would resonate in our minds and hearts, and You would give what is needed in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your heart, you come.